Welcome everyone to our Bible study. We're continuing our study of Joseph, and this is part number 3. We're in Genesis 37, and we're studying Joseph to help us to have a closer walk with the Lord, because Joseph is a wonderful role model for the true believer. We're also learning about our Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings and his glory. Now, we're in Genesis 37 here, and let's read verse 3. I forgot to make a comment about something in verse 3 before. We're in Genesis 37 in verse 3. We read there, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of colors." You see the word many there, but it's in italics. It's really a coat of colors. And I forgot to talk about this coat of many colors. It's actually kind of a famous thing. Even people who have no real connection to the Bible talk about Joseph and his coat of many colors, or coat of colors. And I wanted to talk about that a little bit today. What is God teaching by this this phrase, coat of colors, the word colors in plural? And we can understand what God means by this phrase, coat of colors, the way we understand anything or everything in the Bible, which is by comparing Scripture with Scripture, seeing how God uses the same words or the same ideas in other parts of the Bible. And it turns out this this word colors, or actually the phrase coat of colors, is used only 5 times in the Bible, or this word colors actually is only used 5 times in the Bible. It's used 3 times in Genesis 37, in verses 23, down there it talks about how they took away Joseph's coat of colors. And then in verse 32, when they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father, saying, "This have we found, know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." So it's used, this word colors, or phrase coat of colors, is used 3 times in Genesis 37, but it's also used 2 times in 2 Samuel 13. We're going to spend a little bit of time in 2 Samuel 13, and this passage talks about David's daughter, Tamar, and how she was violated by her half-brother, Amnon. And let's turn to 2 Samuel 13, verse 18. 2 Samuel 13, verse 18. We'll say in the Hebrew, it's the same language, coat of colors. 2 Samuel 13:18. I'm going to read the verse to verse 20 here. It's talking about Tamar. "And she had a garment of divers colors," or it's the same Hebrew language, coat of colors, "upon her, for which such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors," or coat of colors, "that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom her brother said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister, he is thy brother, regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house." And I'm sure you're probably aware of that account where Amnon did the horrible thing of deceiving her and violating her, and then rejected her and had a servant kick her out of his house and bolt the door after her. But notice we read in here, it says that she had a garment of divers colors. We read about that in verse 18. It says a garment of divers colors, which in the Hebrew is a coat of colors, the same thing we read in Genesis 37, and also mentions that she had that same coat in verse 19. Okay, and the key, I think, that God has given us to understand what God means by a coat of colors, or a garment of divers colors, is what we read in verse 18. We read there, "For such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled." Okay, so in other words, it's a robe that belongs to a king's daughter. And we remember that the true king is God himself. And when we become saved, we are a son, or we're called sons of God. In this illustration, God is using a daughter of God. And that comes upon salvation. And the robe that we have, the robe that we're appareled with, the covering that we have is the covering of Christ's righteousness. We read about that in Isaiah 61:10. Let's turn to Isaiah 61:10 for a minute. And this is a beautiful verse, talking about salvation. Read in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So you see here that as a true believer, we are robed with the, we have the robe of righteousness. Or God uses the language, the garments of salvation. And that means our sins, our nakedness before God, because of our sins, are covered. Our sins are all naked and open before God. But Christ's payment covers those sins, covers our nakedness before God, and actually takes away all of that sinfulness before God. And we are completely pure then, because Christ has made the full payment for our sin, and we are no longer exposed. And one of the figures God uses, he uses the figure of being washed of your sins, or sins cut away in circumcision, but he also uses the figure that you have the robe of righteousness, that you're covered by Christ's righteousness. And this is God's definition for that robe. We read back in 2 Samuel 13:18, it says that that the king's daughters who were virgins were appareled by a coat of colors, or a garment of divers colors. Now in 2 Samuel 13:18, we read there about the word virgin. We read there about the word virgin. And that we can get some help from that in Revelation 14. Turn over to Revelation 14, verse 1 here for a second. We read in Revelation 14, we'll read verses 1 to 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. And the elders and they were before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now it's going to describe these 144,000 that represent the true believers. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. You see the word virgin. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So this language is describing the true believers in verses 4 and 5. And we see the word virgins there. And that doesn't mean that they were never married. God is speaking in parabolic language. The answer is given in the rest of verse 4. It says they were not defiled with women. And God is tying back into the harlot. The woman ties back into the harlot in Proverbs. You read a lot about a harlot in Proverbs. And this woman, this harlot, is really the false gospels that people go after, or the other gods that people go after. And that's committing adultery against the law of God, our husband, before we're married. It's like fornication. And these false gods and false gospels are like a harlot. You can also read about this kind of language in Revelation 17, that harlot that's on the beast there. Same idea. This is the unsaved, or the false gospels, or the false gods that people worship and go after. But when we're saved, we're a virgin in the sense that we don't do that. We don't go after those gospels. And any previous sins that we have are covered by Christ, and so we are pure. We have no sin in the sight of the justice of God, because Christ has paid for all of those sins. So let's take these ideas back to 2 Samuel 13 and verse 18, 2 Samuel 13 and verse 18, and kind of tie them together. 2 Samuel 13, verse 18, and this is giving us a definition for that phrase, coat of colors in the Hebrew. And talking about Tamar, and she had a garment of divers colors, or coat of colors, upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. Okay, so Tamar was a daughter of a king. She represents the true believers that are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of the King, who is God himself. And she had a robe, and we have the robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers all of our sin, covers all our nakedness. And then you read, and we also read here that she was the virgins, okay? And virgins ties into Revelation 14 that we read about. We're not defiled by the harlot. The harlot in Proverbs and other places are the false gospels, the false gods. That we are pure in the sight of God. We are staying away from those wrong gospels. And we're also pure because Christ has paid for all of our sins. And this really is the biblical definition of the garment of divers colors, or Joseph's coat of colors, that it identifies Tamar and also Joseph as a true believer, that they have the robe that king's daughters that were virgins were appareled with, and that is the true believers have that robe. So this language about a coat of colors that God put in Genesis 37 really ties Joseph in as a son of God, as a true believer. And this actually, as we know, is the biblical way to understand how God uses words and phrases in the Bible, is to find out how he uses those same words and phrases in other parts of the Bible. And by that method, he defines what he's talking about. So let's go back to Genesis 37 and continue our study there. Genesis 37. And so when we read in verse 3 that he had a coat of colors, that just pointed out as Joseph as representing the true believers. And he, in his case, the biblical evidence is that he was a true believer. But this is the language God uses for the true believer. But last time we left off on our study in verse 18. So let's read verses 18 to 20 in Genesis 37. Speaking of his brothers, it says, "And when they saw him," when they saw Joseph afar off, "even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." These verses give us a sad commentary on the sons of Jacob. Many of them were not walking with the Lord. And this reminds us that just because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob trusted the Lord, this does not mean that their sons did. In fact, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are set apart in the Bible in many ways as great examples, among the great examples of true believers. And yet, their sons did not all trust in the Lord. And this reminds us that just because our parents may love the Lord, that doesn't mean that we're going to be saved. If I have no regard for walking with the Lord, then it doesn't matter who my parents were. It still means that I'm walking like someone who's not saved. I'm just like an unbeliever, and there's no promise that I'm not going to come under the wrath of God also. And so these men, we should look at them and look at how they've acted, not to judge them, but to judge me. Each of us should look at ourselves and see, does this reflect my heart? Is this how I respond to mistreatment? And if it is, this, I'm operating like the world's operating. This is a vengeance is mine, mankind says. But the Bible says, vengeance is God's. You know, he's responsible for repaying for sin and for evil and for wrongdoing. It's our job to forgive. And if we find that we're like this, that this does reflect how we are, we always can come to God asking for help to walk in his ways. And I wanted to look at this language a little bit more in detail, and we can see all of the words God has put in here, starting in verse 18. It says, "When they saw him afar off." So this is not something that was a spur of the moment. This was really premeditated. They saw him from a distance, and immediately their anger is burning within them. And this is something they've had some time to think about, because as he's walking up to them, they're still planning to do this. And so this is not a spur of the moment. This is clearly premeditated. And even before he came near unto them, God puts two phrases in there to emphasize that. This is a premeditated thing. This isn't just a spur of the moment. This is something that was burning within them, which is wrong. This should not be in us. Then we read that they conspired against him. And this is their working together. And they're mutually, like sinners do, they work together for evil. And is this in our heart? Do we work together? Do we get together with others in evil gossip or whatever it is? But they conspired against him to slay him. And so there was murder in their heart. Do we, maybe we have murder in our heart that we don't really act out. But if that's there, in fact, even the Bible says that if we hate our brother, we're like a murderer. and or we can, at least that's in the direction that that goes. And so they, this kind of sin was greatly within them. And you see the point, the, one of the big things that upset them was about that he was a dreamer in verse 19. This dreamer cometh. And so they're thinking about those dreams, and that made them more envious and more jealous. And in verse 20, they say, let's slay him, let's kill him. Okay? And so they get together to conspire and to kill him. And they want to go cast him into some pit, and here they're going to lie about it. They're going to go tell their father a big fat lie. They'll say some evil beasts have devoured him. And see, they're just willing to murder and lie and all of this stuff. And God is indicating that Jacob's family had no special guarantee of salvation. And each of us individually needs to be reconciled with God. There's no special guarantee because of our parents or anything else that we too are going to be saved. And so we see the evil in their heart, and hopefully this will encourage us to not follow them, but to look at our own hearts, and is this the way we are? And if so, cry out to God for mercy. Now, let's continue on with this. Now, God inclined, as we are going to read in the next verses, verses 21 and 22, God inclined Reuben's heart. Or that's the way Reuben was, but God wouldn't allow this to happen, because obviously if they had carried out their desires and killed him, that would have frustrated God's plan for Joseph. So God is not going to let this happen. So if for no other reason, he inclined Reuben's heart to have pity on Joseph. We read about that in verses 21 and 22. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand on him, upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben at least had enough conscience not to want to kill him. Reuben had an alternate plan. Now his plan was cruel to Joseph, to cast him into a pit, but at least it satisfied their hatred, the hatred of his brothers. And it wasn't, you know, they obviously hated him and they wanted to do something bad to him. And this way they could feel some fulfillment of their evil desire, and yet it prevented him from being killed. And we see that Reuben wanted to deliver him back to his father at the appropriate time. So maybe Reuben felt some responsibility at being the firstborn. Maybe Reuben wanted to redeem himself a little bit after committing adultery with his father's concubine, which he had done earlier. But in any case, that God made sure that Joseph was protected from being killed, because that would have frustrated God's plan for Joseph. Okay, let's continue on with verses 23 to 25. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and behold, they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Okay, so we see, so sadly, we see again the hatred that is in the hearts of the sons of Jacob. Now they stripped him out of his coat of colors, and we can understand why they would do that. That coat was symbolic of their father's favoritism, which was among their greatest sources of resentment. And again, we talked last time about how this was wrong for Joseph to do this, and we have to watch. This was wrong for Jacob to do this, and we have to watch that we do not show favoritism with our children. Isaac and Rebekah showed favoritism in their family, and it caused a lot of trouble. And Jacob inherited this or developed it himself, and that caused a lot of problems. And we have to be careful that we love our children equally. But nevertheless, this does not excuse their sin. It was still sinful for them to want to envy him and to hate him and to want to kill him. We see that that coat was symbolic of their resentment against him. So they stripped him out of that coat. And we see their cruelty in here, that they would put him into that pit. They cast him into the pit, and there was no water in it. So they cast him into a pit to make him suffer. Okay, so there's a lot of cruelty, but only because Reuben had pricked their consciences, so to speak, that Joseph was protected from being killed. Nevertheless, his hatred is in their hearts. So it appears that their consciences were very much seared. Now notice in verse 25 that they sit down to eat bread. And so they have no concern for their brother. They just cast him into a pit. There's no water there. They have this hatred, and there's no kind of repentance. They just sit down to eat bread. There's no evidence of the love of God in them. And so we see this historical account and with a lot of important lessons for us to encourage us that that this is not the path that we should go down, and to see, and as we continue through Joseph, we see God's care for him, and we can see that, we can know that that's the same God that cares for us these days. So there's a lot of good lessons there. But I think there's also some very important gospel teaching that God has here. Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Joseph was cast into a pit. There's a number of verses here that talk about him being cast into a pit, like in verse 20, let's cast him into a pit. And then in verse 22, Reuben goes ahead. They wanted to first kill him and cast his carcass into a pit. And then in 22, Reuben says, don't kill him, but just cast him into a pit. And then they went ahead and did that. They did cast him into a pit in verse 24, and there's no water. And that pit ties into the wrath of God. It ties into hell and the wrath of God. And like, for example, God talks about this in Psalm 88. We'll read some verses from Psalm 88 to kind of get a picture of this. And remember, the Lord Jesus, he suffered the wrath of God. He wasn't literally cast into a pit there on the cross back in 33 AD, but he was suffering the wrath of God. This language of being cast into a pit and suffering the wrath of God in a pit, Jesus experienced on the cross in 33 AD. And I want to just look at, like, Psalm 88 goes along with that idea. Let's read a little bit of that. O Jehovah, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. You see the word pit there. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thine hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Okay, he's in the pit. He's already in the pit. In darkness, in deeps, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. And so, like, verses 6 and 7 emphasize the suffering of the wrath of God, typified by a pit down there. Heaven is up there with God. The pit is down there under the wrath of God. Heaven is up there in the blessing of God. So God uses this idea of up is where God is in his blessings, and down there is where the wrath of God and his cursings. But 6 and 7 really illustrate that idea. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, and darkness no light of the gospel, in the deeps of the wrath of God. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And this didn't have to happen in some location. This is what Christ endured that Friday afternoon right there on the cross. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Jehovah, I have cried daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave or in hell? Or thy faithfulness and destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Jehovah, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Jehovah, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. And they came round about me daily like water. They compass me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into the darkness. And so that is one passage that uses the word pit and identifies the pit with the wrath of God. And this language, a lot of this language, ties into the Lord Jesus being rejected of men and being rejected of God when he was on the cross and enduring the wrath of God. Another example is a shorter passage of Psalm 140. Psalm 140, verses 8 to 10. We'll take a look at that. Grant not, O Jehovah, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves, Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits. You see the word pit, that they rise not up again. And so it's being cast down under the wrath of God. And rising up means there's no rising up, no escape down there from the wrath of God. And so these are some words that identify the pit with the wrath of God. Or in Revelation 20, you can see that Satan was bound in a pit. He was bound under the wrath of God, not enduring it, but he was bound and under the wrath of God. And then he was released for a short season, that he was given more freedom to cause the people of God to fall away from God. But the pit does not have to be a literal place down somewhere, but Christ suffered that pit, suffered the pit, the wrath of God, right there on the cross in 33 AD on that Friday afternoon. And it says back in Genesis 37, looking more at this language here, verse 24, he was cast into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And of course, in the historical example, that would be bad for Joseph. He wouldn't have any water, but there was no water of the gospel. And the water, remember, ties into the gospel. And when Jesus was suffering the wrath of God on that cross that Friday afternoon, there was no water of the gospel available to him. And that's why he said in John 19:28 on the cross, I thirst. You know, there's no water of the gospel. You and I can drink of the waters of the gospel when we read the Bible, but there was no gospel for him. Let's go back to John 19:28 and take a look at that. John 19:28. This is on the Friday afternoon that Jesus is enduring the wrath of God for the believer's sins. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And this ties into all of these passages in the Psalms and other places that talk about there's no water. There's no water. There's no water in the pit. There's I thirst. And this kind of language. He doesn't have the waters of the gospel. And in verse 29, it says, and now there was a vessel filled of vinegar, and they filled it, a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so there was no water for Christ to drink. He thirsted because he's under the wrath of God, and there's no gospel. But the vinegar, of course, vinegar is very bitter. And so he had to drink what he was given was the vinegar, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. God talks about a cup of his wrath, and and the cup is very bitter, and vinegar is very bitter. And so there was no water for him, but there was the bitterness of the wrath of God for Jesus. And when he had drunk that bitterness represented by this vinegar, it is finished. That means the payment was done, and the rest of his, you know, his spirit going to heaven, his body falling on sleep and becoming a corpse and being put in the tomb, and arising Sunday morning. That's all to teach us. Those are demonstrations of teaching spiritual aspects of the payment for sin. But the actual payment, it is finished, was completed Friday afternoon while he was still there on the cross, because what he was enduring was the wrath of God right there on the cross. And the fact that there's no water and he thirsted tied into Luke 16, the rich man in hell. Luke 16. And then his body's sleeping in the dust and in the grave. And in hell, we read in Luke 16:23, in hell, and this is sadly the end of all the unsaved, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, he's consciously afflicted there, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And in other words, you tie this into Luke 13 and Matthew 7, he will know these things are true. He will know these things, that the believers are in the highest blessing and the kingdom of God is far off. Verse 24, he crieth and saith, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented, I am actually saddened in this flame. And so he wants a dip of the water of God, the gospel, just like Jesus thirsted on the cross. There was no gospel for him. He had to endure the wrath of God. The unsaved in hell will have to endure, consciously endure the wrath of God. And sadly, there will be no water of the gospel for them. And it goes on and says, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now thou art but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. In other words, once you're in hell, you're eternally separated from God. Those in heaven are eternally secure there, and they're separated from those in hell that are eternally stuck there, and there's no more passing from one to another. But the point I wanted to tie in is there's no water of the gospel in hell, just like there was no water for Christ on the cross. No, he was thirsty, and there was no water to satisfy that payment either. And he had to make the payment himself. And so the important point we want to see today, and this ties back into the fact that Joseph was put into a pit without water, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that was in the pit of the wrath of God without any water of the gospel. One of the important points I wanted to make, not the only important point, but one of the important points that I wanted to make about this is that today the waters of the gospel are still available. The day when you read the Bible or when I read the Bible, we are drinking of the water of the gospel. Now, when God saves us, he applies that, and then that's an eternal salvation for us. But nevertheless, we can partake freely of the bread of life, of the water of the gospel, by reading the Bible, and that is available today. When judgment day comes, or we pass from this world, we die from this world, that hope is gone. And so today, that's why it's important that we take the Bible seriously today. The water of the gospel is still available today. For Christ on the cross, it was not available. In hell, it will not be available. But let's go back to Joseph here, and back to Genesis 37 here. Genesis 37. And just take a look at some of more of the gospel application. Verse 23 here. And so we read here in verse 23 that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors. Now remember that the fact that he had that coat pointed to him being a king. Jesus is King of Kings. And it didn't mean he wasn't a king anymore, but he had to lay aside his glory to pay for the believer's sins. And that's why Jesus said in John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So before the world was, Jesus is the great exalted God. And when he came to earth, he had to empty himself of his glory, be among us, be a man just among us. He had to empty himself of his glory to pay for the believer's sins. And then after he finishes that payment, his prayer is glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so Joseph lost that coat as a picture of Christ, who had to empty himself of his glory to make the payment for sin. And then when Joseph actually is made king and prime minister of Egypt, it's like Jesus ruling over all things, and that coat is restored. And that is what we can read out of, that's the gospel understanding we can have out of the fact that Joseph stripped of his coat. Now, all of this evil action to Joseph was done by his brethren, his 11 brethren, or not, we don't know if it's all 11, but his brethren. And they are the ones that became Israel. They represent Israel. And when we think about his brethren doing this action to Joseph, we can think of both the eternal Israel, it will fit in a sense, the true believers, the eternal Israel of God, are the true believers that will be with God forevermore. And we can also think about those brethren representing national Israel. Actually, it will turn out that both will fit for these brethren that did this to Joseph. Let's think about national Israel first. Think about his brethren as representing national Israel. And national Israel was the one used of God to bring Christ to the cross there through their hatred and through their resentment of him. It was particularly even the Jewish leaders of national Israel that wanted him crucified, even though the Roman Pilate, the secular, who represents the secular government, wanted to let him go free. But it was national Israel particularly the spiritual rulers in national Israel that wanted to bring Jesus to the cross, and they were working out God's plan. They were being used of God to work out God's plan to do this. And in fact, you read a number of places in the opening chapters of Acts, like in Acts 3:15, I won't turn there, but Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, accuses the Jews and said, "You killed the Prince of Life." And so they were the ones that were used of God to bring Christ to the cross. It's through their resentment that God used to bring Christ to the cross. And that was just like the resentment of the brothers of Joseph here was used to work out all of this event to throw Joseph into the pit, because God obviously wanted all of this to happen to Joseph so God could develop Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and as a role model for you and I to see how we should respond when we're mistreated. So those brethren can represent the nation of Israel very easily. The nation of Israel hated Christ, particularly the spiritual rulers, and they were the ones that were used of God to bring him to the cross, just like the brethren here hated Joseph and threw him into the pit out of their own resentment. So God can work through the sin of man to accomplish his purposes. And also those brethren can represent the eternal Israel, the body of true believers, because it is the true believers that made Jesus go to the cross to pay for their sins. It was like if you and I are true believers, it's like we threw Christ into the pit because we had sinned, and it's because we sinned Christ had to go into the pit. He had to suffer the wrath of God. If we are true believers, our sins are what brought Jesus to the cross. And that would agree with verse 25. In verse 25 it says, "They sat down to eat bread." And this is what happened. Jesus was cast into the wrath of God. He endured the awful wrath of God, pictured by Joseph being cast into the pit, so that you and I, if we're true believers, can eat bread. And the bread that we have is the bread of life, the Word of God. So they're eating bread, just like you and I are partaking of the blessings of the gospel, while Jesus had to suffer the horrible wrath of God to make that possible. And so this should remind us of the great love of God, that he was willing to go through all of that so that you and I might have the bread of life, the Word of God, and all the blessings of salvation. Now let's ask another question. They're going to sell Joseph, but to whom did they sell him? But to whom did they sell Joseph? Did they sell him, his brothers, did they sell him to the Midianites or to the Ishmaelites? And this is kind of interesting. I want to spend a few minutes and talk about this. You read in verse 25, as they are eating bread, they looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down into Egypt. So here you read about Ishmaelites, okay? And now the reason I want you to note something about the rest of verse 25. Now, these men you can tell are going to be merchant men, okay? The reason is they're coming from one place, from Gilead, and they're going down to Egypt, and they're carrying all their stuff, and they're carrying spicery, balm, and myrrh. Okay, now the reason they're carrying it is obviously to sell it. They're moving from one place to another, and they're selling kind of valuable things that are rarities, and they're merchantmen. They're going to sell it, even though it doesn't say merchantmen in there, but we can gather that by reading the verse, and that's going to be useful later on. Okay, now in verse 27, he talks about Ishmaelites again. "Come, let us sell him." This is what Judah said. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. So here it's they're going to sell him to the Ishmaelites. We see Ishmaelites again. Now we get to verse 28. "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen." Okay, so now it said there were Ishmaelites passing by, and then they said, "Sell them to the Ishmaelites," and then then you read about Midianite merchantmen that are passing by, and you see the merchantmen, which I tie into the Ishmaelites, they're merchantmen also, okay, because they're carrying stuff. And then verse 28, "And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites." Okay, so here verse 28 mentions both. Midianite merchantmen passing by, and Ishmaelites, they sold them. And then, so they sold them to the Ishmaelites, according to verse 28. But then in verse 36, at the end of the passage, "And the Midianites sold him into Egypt." unto Potiphar. So now it's the Midianites that sold him. So who bought Joseph? Why is this written this way? Well, I think this is a very useful language, and a lot of these kind of unusual kinds of passages and stuff, I think God has put in the Bible to help train us how to understand other passages that are harder to understand that utilize some of these same writing styles, because God, as you know, as we know, has written the Bible in a way that we have to pray about it and we have to study, otherwise we can't understand or we come up with the wrong conclusion. So God has to lead us into the truth, and usually there's a lot of effort involved in getting there. So the question is, who bought Joseph? Well, if you read this, you can come up with this scenario. This is a plausible scenario. I don't think it's really what happened, but you could think about there were two groups, okay? Two groups coming down at the same time, some Ishmaelites that were selling stuff and some Midianite merchantmen. And then the brothers sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, as we read in verse 28. And then not listed here, but somewhere down along the way, the Ishmaelites sold Joseph to the Midianites. And then when you get to verse 36, you could say that Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar. And so you could see it. And that is theoretically possible. But I don't think this is what God is teaching. I don't think God is teaching two different groups here, and then they sold him to one group, and then that group sold him to the other group, and then that second group sold him to the Potiphar. I think God is teaching us that he can use two different names to refer to the same group of people. And there was a group of merchants. This is what I really believe God is teaching. There are a group of merchants that are called, sometimes they're called Ishmaelites, and sometimes they're called Midianites. Called by two different names. And as we go through the Bible, we see kings that have two or three different names, and we see different, as we go, like we read one passage that uses one name and another passage talk about the same thing using another name, and we get all confused. And then God has given us an example here to show us I can use two different names to talk about the same group of people. And you have to be careful about that as you're studying the Bible. And if we don't trust the Bible, what will often happen is they'll see the two different names and they'll say, well, there's some contradiction here. But that's because they don't really want to listen to the Bible, and they won't search out these other examples God has given us. But there's two different groups. Now, we know the Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael. And we know about Ishmael. He was the son of Abraham by Hagar, right? Sarah and Abraham tried to produce a seed, God's solution, on their own. And so Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham instead of just waiting on God and knowing that God would somehow accomplish his plan, even though it seemed impossible, like they did, like what we often do. And I've been guilty of this. I'm sure many or all of us have been guilty of this, trying to kind of help work out God's plan. And that's where Ishmael was born, and that caused a lot of problems. And that's where the Ishmaelites came from. They came from Ishmael. Now, the Midianites, they were descendants of Midian. Now, Midian was another son of Abraham, but this time through Keturah, a second wife that he had after Sarah passed away. And we read about that in Genesis 25. Let's go over to Genesis 25 here. Genesis 25. And so this is after Sarah passed away, and then Abraham married again. Remember how long it took Abraham? Finally, after 25 years, one son is born through Sarah, and then after Sarah passes away, he marries another wife and has six sons right away in two verses. That occurred over a number of years, but it's a much shorter passage where he has six sons, and whereas for many, we read him at many chapters about this promise for one son. But Genesis 25, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Madian and Midian. There's the Midianites, and Ishbak and Shua. And then after that, God describes the descendants of these sons and how they spread out and what happened with them. So the Midianites came from Midian, who was a son of Abraham also, through Keturah. And so Midian was the father of the Midianites. And so, and these Midianites show up in different parts of the Bible, like the father-in-law of Moses was a Midianite. And then the Midianitish women were used of the children, used in Numbers 25 to encourage the children of Israel into adultery, and that caused a lot of problems for them. So normally the Midianites are used in a negative sense in the Bible, but not always. Father-in-law of Moses you could see potentially in a positive way. But let's go back to Genesis 37. So we've got these two groups, the Ishmaelites, who are descendants of Ishmael and Abraham, and the Midianites, who are descendants of Midian, and also descendants of Abraham. And so what I think really is what happened here is that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they just intermarried. They intermarried, and so it's been a couple of generations. And so we're back here in Genesis 37, 27 and 28. Let's just read that. That gets both names in front of us. Come and let us sell him. This is Judah's idea. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And so we see in these two verses, as well as other verses, both the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. And I believe it's one group of people, and the Midianites and the Ishmaelites had intermarried. They were cousins, right away first cousins, and because Ishmael and Midian were brothers, and they were half-brothers, but they were brothers, and then their descendants would right away be cousins, and they just intermarried, like Abraham married a half-sister, and Isaac married a cousin. And so they intermarried, and there was other lack of people around, and perhaps the family of Abraham was kind of a somewhat tight-knit group. And so this group of merchantmen, I believe, are descendants of both Ishmael and Midian. And so God calls them both names. He says they're Midianites, even though all the people in that group may have not been a descendant of Midian. They're a group of people, and they're Midianites because there are some descendants of Midian in there. And they're also Ishmaelites because there's some of them are descendants of Ishmael. So they have two different names. And I believe that this is a training thing for us to help us. If we love the Lord, and therefore we love the Bible, we are going to understand that there's no mistakes in here, and there's no wrong words put in here, and that the scribe didn't make a mistake, that God wrote it this way, and with his guidance we can understand. I believe that this is one group, and this is God is calling them two different names. Ishmaelites, because there are some descendants of Ishmael in there. Midianites, because there's some descendants of Midian in there, and these two groups probably intermarried. In fact, we know that Esau and Ishmael are tied in together because there was some intermarriage between the two of them. Esau took a daughter of Ishmael to wife, and so we see this intermarrying was very, very, was not uncommon. And so if we trust the Bible, we understand, okay, God has written it this way, and this can be helpful for us in understanding other parts. In fact, when we get to the end of Genesis 37, God takes a whole chapter detour. Genesis 38 is talking about Judah and covers a couple of decades for his sons to be born and grow up and get married and stuff like that. And then God jumps right back into Joseph without skipping a beat in Genesis 39. And that fact that God interjects in one chapter, interjects a whole nother different subject that covers more than two decades, I think is very helpful for us to understanding some hard passages in the book of Revelation, which I'll make a reference to that when we get there. But this is what I think God does, is he trains us in other parts of the Bible. If we trust the Bible, we say, okay, God has done it this way, these Ishmaelites and Midianites, two different names for the same group, it's no problem. Then we can learn more as we study the rest of the Bible. If we don't trust the Bible, we say, look, there's some kind of mistake here, and I'm just going to put the Bible down because there's a mistake here. And see, we get moved away. If we trust the Bible, we're encouraged and grow in the knowledge of the Lord. If we don't trust the Bible, we're encouraged out of our own sinfulness to move away from the Bible. So I think that's an important point. Now, one last thing I wanted to touch on here, and then we'll wrap up for today, is what is the gospel significance of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites? Well, I'm not going to really get into the Midianites. I think it's similar to the Ishmaelites, but and for as far as the Ishmaelites, God gives us the answer in Galatians 4, and I think we're probably all familiar with that, Galatians 4:21. God gives a pretty clear passage where he gives a definition for you know, how he can use the Ishmaelites. And I'm not talking about the literal descendants of Ishmael. Okay, like when we talk about the Moabites and the Ammonites, these people represent certain gospel truth, but it doesn't mean that if you're a descendant of Moab or Ammon, you probably wouldn't even know it anyways. But somebody who is a literal descendant of those people is not under this curse. It's just that God uses these groups, like the Egyptians represent being in bondage to sin, but there's nothing wrong with being an Egyptian. Or the Jews, you know, represented the true believers, but that doesn't mean they are true believers. And Ishmael is used in Galatians 4 to represent a certain kind of people, but it doesn't mean that the literal people of Ishmael are that. But anyways, Galatians 4, I think you're familiar with that. Galatians 4, 21, it talks about two different kinds of people, and these are two different kinds of people of God. There are the people of God, the true believers that have trusted in Christ and to do the work and to save them. And then there's the people of God that have trusted in their work somehow. They've accepted Christ or gone to church or left church when they were supposed to or whatever. They've trusted in some kind of work that they've done to get themselves saved. And that latter group is still in bondage to sin. And the former group are the ones that are really saved. And they're both called Jerusalem. We read in Galatians 4:21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And so God is saying, you're trying to keep the law to get saved. You're trying to do it to get saved, not doing it to please God, but doing it to get saved. Okay, here's what happened. Here's what happens by trying to get right with God by your own actions. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But, and of course, we know the one by a bondmaid was Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael, and the free one was Sarah and then Isaac. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that is of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. They're just a picture. It doesn't mean literally that these people are this way, but they're just used as a picture. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which ties into the law, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, okay? For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which is now, and is bondage with her children. Okay, this is, we're in bondage to sin. These are people trying to become saved on their own action. This is like Abraham and Sarah trying to fulfill the promise of God by their own action. And they're still in bondage to sin, and they're called Jerusalem, which is now, and they're in bondage with her children. They're still in bondage of the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And that's the body of true believers is represented by Isaac. And it goes on and talks about that we are children of the promise and not children of the flesh. And then it says at the end, cast out the bondwoman and her son in verse 30, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. In other words, Ishmael represented those that are still trying to get themselves saved by their works, by keeping the law. And they're Jerusalem, which is now. They look like the people of God, but they're still in bondage to sin. They're Jerusalem now, not Jerusalem eternally. They'll be cast away from God if they don't become saved into the lake of fire. But they are still into bondage to sin. And that's represented by Ishmael. Whereas Isaac represented the true believers that they're not trusting in the law, but trusting in what Christ did for them. But so Ishmael, and I think probably the same is mostly true of Midian, are a picture of those that are still in bondage to their sin. They're identified with the gospel, and they're still in bondage to their sin. Not that those literal people are necessarily, but Ishmael is used as a picture of those that are trying to keep the law, trying to follow the Bible to get themselves saved, but they're still in bondage to sin. But this is all we have time for today. We'll continue on more in Genesis 37, looking at Joseph in the pit to learn more about what we can learn about Joseph as a role model for the true believers, as well as Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus. But thank you again for coming. And I hope we'll see you next week, next Sunday at 4 p.m. Pacific time or 7 p.m. Eastern time.